Well, I'd like to read two quotes for my introduction. They're not things that you've not heard. They're not things that you've not heard even in this series. One writes, "The goal of every Christian is to become like Christ." This is what God had in mind in one of the most beloved promises of the Bible. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. The good in view is explained in the next verse. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." That is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. And then the author quotes from Octavius Winslow. And he writes, "There is no single practical truth in the Word of God on which the Spirit is more emphatic than the example which Christ has set for His followers to imitate. The church needed a perfect pattern, a flawless model. It wanted a living embodiment of those precepts of the gospel so strictly enjoined upon every believer. And God has graciously set before us our true model." So our theme this year is Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And we're going to read that verse in just a moment. But really, this has been a springboard. Not only is He the ultimate example in persevering and enduring when we want to quit and throw in the towel, but He is the perfect example of all things, of a life of faith. He's the author and perfecter of faith. And so in every area of our lives, we emulate Christ. And as we have started this series, we've looked at the character of Christ in obedience, the character of Christ in humility. And I kind of wonder, too, if someone were to come and begin to take a look at this series but hadn't done any studying, I wonder what character qualities they would have chosen. Hopefully it would have been the same ones, because these are the ones that are in the Scriptures. Obedience, humility. Last week we looked at the character of Christ, righteousness. And this morning we're going to look at the character of Christ, love, the love of Christ. And I'm excited to preach on this. One of the reasons is because we all need to emulate the love of Christ, but more importantly, we all need to be confident in the love of Christ as believers. It gives us that comfort that we need, that encouragement. But I also am excited because I want to talk about love. You could ask people, what is love? Give me a definition of love. And you would get a lot of answers, probably okay for the general part of it, but what is the love of Christ? What does it mean? We have to be careful, because if we're not looking at the Scriptures, we may have a completely different view of the true love of Christ. This morning, we are going to take a look at the definition of love, and then we're going to look at the aspects of Christ's love, which will be the epitome of Christ's love, the condition of Christ's love, Christ's practical love, and the creme de la creme, the depth of Christ's love. But before we begin, let's read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, and then let's pray. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Let's pray. Lord, I thank You not only for our salvation, but also for Your Spirit who dwells in us. And He is the one who is producing Christ-like character. He has given us a new nature. He Himself is the power within us. Through Him, Christ dwells in us. And Lord, He also enlightens us from the Word of God what these attributes are, what the image of Christ is and how we are to be changed into that image. And so, Lord, I thank you for this study. I pray, Lord, that as it says in Isaiah, your word will not return void, but accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And that is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ as we fix our eyes on Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, I want to begin by looking at a definition of love. You know, some of you could say, well, I'm not really interested in the definition. I'm not really interested in history and all of that. Well, you should be. You should be, because many times the world has a definition of love, but the Bible has a specific definition of love. In fact, anything you study out of the Bible, it's so good when you do that word study, because you begin to get a biblical perspective of that word or that concept or that truth. So let's talk a little bit about love. Well, the first thing I want to say is there are several words in the Greek language to convey love. We just have one, love. And we love everything. Hopefully we love our Lord. We should love our spouses. But we love what? Our hobbies, our football teams. We love all of these things. And we use this word love interchangeably. But the Greeks were very detailed and very specific. There were four words in Greek to talk about love because of the many nuances. Now, I want to talk about agape, because that is the highest love, the number one Greek word. It's the one that talks about God's attribute of love, agape, and it's the one that we are to emulate. But what's interesting is this word was not a huge, great, emphatic, glorious word until the New Testament writers came by and began to insert it into Scripture and put it towards God's attributes. In fact, if you look at the word agape in any kind of pre-biblical Greek, in classical Greek, it wasn't used extensively, and it wasn't elevated. The most popular Greek words for love, the first one was eros. Now, eros is, on one hand, a general word for love, but it's the love of trying to seek your own satisfaction. But it can also go to the nth degree of a sensual love, a sexual love. And this word was used for the pagans who would attempt to have union with their god by going to the temple prostitution. And so eros, we get the English word erotic from it. It could be also general, but it could also have that stigma. Then the other word is philos. And we get the word Philadelphia. Philos is love or like. And Adelphia, Adelphos, is brother. So Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, is supposed to be the city of brotherly love. But those of us who are familiar with that area, we question that. But philos was used for either friendship love, I'm your friend, or it was a love that was used towards the gods or man in general. The other word was storge. And storge is that word that's used for natural family love, the love that a mother has for her child, that natural love. So it's a good word. But this word agape wasn't so spectacular then. It did have a sense of affection. We're going to talk about this in just a moment, because agape now in the New Testament doesn't necessarily mean gushy feelings, affection. That's not really the whole premise of the word agape. Well, we'll talk about that. But what agape did mean in pre-biblical times, pre-biblical writing, was this idea of a choice of something that was of benefit or had a higher aim. So now we're kind of moving closer to how the Bible uses it. When the Septuagint was written, what's the Septuagint? Well, it's the Hebrew Bible that was translated into Greek. So the version that they used was the Greek Standard Version. and because they were Hellenistic Jews. This is where this word became popular, because they were ascribing agape to ahab. They ascribed it to the Hebrew word for love in the Old Testament, the love that God had. And so now we're starting to see, and it's developing into a high form of love, a selfless love, a sacrificial love, a love that one benefits another. I'm not going to say it doesn't have emotion or affection, but that's not the key. The key with agape, even in the Old Testament in the Septuagint, was the idea of a sacrificial choice. A choice to do something that benefited another, regardless of what happens to me or whether it meets my needs. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Again, it was written in Hebrew, but the Septuagint is the Greek translation of that. It says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you," the Lord set his love on Israel, his chosen people, because he chose to love them, not because of the benefits that they brought him. We full well see that in the scriptures, but because it was a choice. And he goes on to say, "But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So now we begin to see its use in the Bible. And by the time it comes to the New Testament, it is the emphatic creme de la creme word for love, the love of God, the love of Christ, and the love that we are to emulate. And it's not so much the gushy feelings. I mean, it's not that it can't have feelings, but that's not what it's about. It's a choice. It's of the will. It's kind of interesting. People will say, "Well, I've fallen out of love." Well, no, you don't. You didn't fall out of love. You're looking at your emotions. True love is a love of the will, a love of the choice, and you choose to love or you choose to stop loving. It's of the will. You didn't fall out of love. You chose to stop loving. And it's the idea of not only just a choosing to love, but it's a higher aim that I'm seeking to benefit another without any motives of personal gain. So you see, this is a different love than the world knows. This is a different love that we truly do need the Holy Spirit to pour this out in our hearts. Because it's not something that comes natural like storge, a mother with her child. This is that we're going to put others first, a choice of benefiting them. And of course, the epitome of that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the greatest demonstration of that is on the cross. And that's what I want to look at this morning. I want to look at Christ's love, this agape love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin with the aspects of Christ's love. And the first one is the epitome of Christ's love. One of the things that you will notice in the Bible, when the Bible talks about God's love, it's often in the past tense. God so loved the world that he gave. Now, this doesn't mean that God stopped loving you. It just means that in God's mind, the full demonstration of love was on the cross. Let me show you the greatest demonstration of my love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's that demonstration of it. So it's not only the highest love, it's not only the love that God possesses, the attribute that, by the way, we are to emulate as well, but it's the greatest demonstration. Now, a couple of verses. Let's talk about this. So basically, the study is, I went through the Bible to try to find those verses that talked about Christ's love. And the first one, the mention here, is in John 15:13. Let's turn in our Bibles quickly, and there will be some other verses that we're going to look at. He begins in John 15:13 by saying this, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Now, you have to understand that this is Christ who is saying this. Yesterday we were talking about those individuals who sacrifice themselves, like in the military, or heroes, firemen, policemen, who sacrificed their lives. And so this is the idea of agape. But with Christ, think of what we're talking about. God the Son of God, who is God, who created all things, would become a man so that he might lay down his life for us. He says there is no greater love than that. And I'd like you now to turn to Romans chapter 5, because this is where it talks about not only the demonstration of love, but it causes us to think about this. The demonstration of God's love on the cross, that's the greatest demonstration. It's the greatest emphatic demonstration. It's where God met our deepest need. Now, you might think your deepest need is something else, but because we're all sinners, your deepest need is removal of those sins, forgiveness of those sins. Because you know what? You could attain anything in this life. You could become the CEO of a great company. You could become wealthy beyond your description or what you would imagine. But if you don't know Christ, it's all for naught. I remember the illustration that says, yes, you may have climbed the ladder of success only to find out you're on the wrong ladder. And here in Romans chapter 5, it says this, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. So it's the idea that, you know, you could see someone dying for a righteous man, sacrificing himself, but not usually, hardly. And then he says, though perhaps for the good man, a little less, not righteous, but good. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. Well, you know, I could see someone dying for a righteous man, but for a good man, well, maybe someone in history would do that. And now look at the example of Christ. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Never mind the righteous, because we're not. Never mind the good man. Because we're not. There is none good. No, not even one. There is none righteous. Not even one. God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, helpless, on our way to hell, Christ laid down his life for us. He died in our place. Now, it wasn't just that he just died and he was a good martyr, a good example that way. This was the plan of all the ages, that on the cross, as we talked about last week, our sins were imputed to him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect and pure and holy, took the place of a sinner. He did not become sinful, but he took the place of a sinner. He took the place of me, a sinner, of you, a sinner, and died on the cross for our sins. He took the punishment for what we deserve. But that is what meets our needs. That's the only way to take away sin. You know, you can't even say, well, I'm not going to trust Christ as my Savior. I've done some good works. I'll wait and see how that all fares. That's not going to fare well at all, the Bible says. Not only that, but if you have to pay for your sins, there's no way to pay for your sins. You don't even pay for your sins in hell. That's kind of ludicrous. And there's no such thing as being in limbo, being in the middle, and you're kind of paying for it. You can't pay for any sins. Only Christ could pay for our sins. And so he did that because that was our greatest need. And he died on the cross so that we could have forgiveness and eternal life. That's what the greatest example of love is. In fact, let me show you a couple of verses that say that. Turn now with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And by the way, John, the epistles of John, obviously were written by John. We have the Gospel of John, and we know who John was. Even though he was one of the sons of thunder, love becomes really the main theme of John's gospel and epistles. He becomes a scholar on love by looking at the love of Christ. And so he writes a lot about love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Well, he picks up the topic of love in 1 John, and this is what he says. I'm in chapter 4, I'm in verse 9, beginning in verse 9. He says, by this the love of God was manifested in us. Well, what is it? That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what is that word propitiation? It means the satisfaction. God was satisfied with the death of Christ on our behalf as a payment for our sins. And so the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, the wrath of God is placated. But notice this here. This is the love of God. So you know what? We've been talking about the book of Revelation. We'll be going back to that in about 2 weeks. We'll be going back to the book of Revelation. And what are we going to talk about? We're going to talk about judgment. And people don't like to hear that God is a God of judgment. But you know what? He's also a God of love. You've got to have both. And what it is there's a plea for you to come to him. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive his forgiveness. Receive the love of Christ. But if you don't, there's no middle ground. That's where judgment comes in. And it says here that it's manifested in that his Son was sent. And it's not that we loved him, but what really mattered is that he loved us. And remember, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in this. In what? That while we were yet loving him? No. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. He sent his Son to die for us. It's kind of interesting. Love then isn't just loving the lovable. Love isn't just loving those who you already love. But love, in a sense, is loving the sinner. Now, I'm not talking about compromising the sinner's sin. But you know, as I thought about it this week, a mature believer ought to feel very bad for a sinner. Now, I know it's their own responsibility, and I know that they're going to have to be culpable for it. But I also understand that God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God knows more than we do about every sinner. And by the way, that's which we are. And yet, there is this love and there is this burden. You know what? I feel burdened for those who are in a life of sin and don't know Christ. Their life is a mess. You know it is. They know it is. I feel burdened for those who are sinners and reject Christ, not only for this life, but what's going to happen in the next life. I know that that's going to be fair, but you know what? We deserve that. We deserve that. And that's where we were headed until we trusted in Christ. It's not that we loved him, but it's that he loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfaction for our sin. I want to just make this applicable this morning, and I want to ask you a very honest question. Have you personally received Christ's demonstration of love? By that I mean, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? The thing is, you'll see a bumper sticker that says, God loves everybody. God loves you. Well, you could probably say that from John 3:16, but not everybody has gone into the love of God. Not everyone has accepted the love of God. Not everyone has experienced the love of God, and you can only do that when you come to Christ. You can only do that when you come to Christ. So in a way, that bumper sticker might be given a false impression that, oh, God loves you. The person doesn't know who's behind them, but it's a message, God loves you. You're okay. That's not the love of God that we're talking about. If you want to enter into the love of God, then you have to go to his greatest demonstration of love. You have to trust what Christ did on the cross for you. You know, this world has the idea that everybody's going to heaven, you know? If God is truly a God of love, then everybody's going to heaven. Well, God is a God of love. The Bible will attest to that. But the Bible will also attest to His holiness, His righteousness, His wrath, His judgment as well. He's all of those things. So He is love, but not just love. But you know what? He offers that love to the sinner. And so if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I plead with you. I plead with you. You aren't born into that relationship with God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. And here's the love of God being extended to you. You just need to come to Christ. As it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, and you would really understand that word to mean trust. It's not, I believe He exists. That's not salvation. You know, I believe He can be helpful and gives benefits and blessings. That's not salvation. It's whoever trusts in Him what He did on your behalf. That is salvation and nothing else. The moment that you trust Jesus as your Savior, you have the promise that you shall not perish. And that's not just, that doesn't mean die physically. We're all going to die physically. It means eternally be separated from God. But you will have eternal life. So I plead, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ, I pray that you will trust Jesus and enter into the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Well, let me also make another application too. When Jesus said that the greatest love is when you lay down your life for another, do you lay your life down for another? Do I lay my life down for another? Do I put aside dying to self to help another? Do I give up my prerogatives? Do I seek the benefit of others and it doesn't necessarily benefit me, but just to help you out? That would be along the lines of what He's asking us. Now, we can't die on a cross for anyone's sins because we're sinners, but we can lay down our lives to help people grow in Christ. That ought to be the biggest area. Now, there's lots of areas that we can be practical about and love people, but the greatest one is their greatest need, that they need to come to Christ. And we should put aside what people are going to think about us, how uncomfortable we feel. Oh, that's me, and I just don't feel good about it. Guess what? Feelings don't really matter a whole lot when it comes to agape. It's what you do. It's what you choose. It's the higher aim. So do we actually love one another to put their interests first? You know, it says in Philippians, in fact, we've looked at this. In Philippians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there. It says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So it's not saying that you can't look at your own interests. If you're hungry, you need to eat. But what about those who are deficient of food? What about those who are deficient of salvation and the food of the Word of God? Do we look at all, think at all about their interests? What does the next verse say? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we begin to see this agape. So do we love one another enough to lay down our agendas, our prerogatives, that we might help them and particularly help them spiritually? Let's start with something very practical. Do we spend time praying for one another? Do you take out the directory and pray through the names? Do you pray for our missionaries? Do you pray for one another? When someone shares something with you in your place of employment, you say, well, I'll pray for them, or I'll have my church pray for them. Do you carry through? Do you lay aside your prerogatives that you might benefit them by praying? This is what we see, I think, as an application from the epitome of Christ's love, which is demonstrated in the cross. And by the way, if you want to show love to someone, talk to them about the greatest demonstration of love. And that's the love that Christ gave when He died on the cross for their sin. That's how we do it. Secondly, let's talk about the condition of Christ's love. here we get a little bit of a different view here. Now, I would like you to turn to John 15:9. There's a couple of thoughts here in this verse. John 15:9. It has been my blessing to meditate on these verses of Christ's love. These are, by the way, the very verses that's part of our memory program. And, you know, what greater verses could you meditate on than the ones of Christ's love? Well, I want to get to verse 10 of John 15, but I can't pass up verse 9. Look at this. Verse 9 of John 15 says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love." Can you imagine that? How much does the Father love the Son? With perfect love. With immense love. How much does Christ love you, the believer, now that you've entered into a relationship? With perfect love. With full and complete love. But you say, well, wait, that can't be. He was perfect and I'm not. You're right. But remember last week? You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Your sins have been eliminated from the slate, and you have Christ's righteousness in your account. And so he can love you. But you know what? He loved you even before that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of Christ is an amazing, amazing thing. And just as the Father loved him, he said, "I also have loved you." You know what? In a way, I should just stop right there. And I should just say, let's just have a moment of meditation on this. Let's meditate that he loves me. That's an incredible truth. And you know, I do believe we need to know truth. We need to know doctrine. We need to know theology. We need to know about the coming judgment. But we also need to know how much Christ loves us. Well, here's a starting point. As much as the Father loved him, he also loves us. In John 17:23, he said, "I in them and you in me," he's talking to the Father, "that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." So now we're talking about the Father's love. The Father loves us even as much as he's loved Christ. The Son loves us even as the Father loved him. There's something inside us that wants to say, "Whoa, whoa, Lord. I know that you're a loving God, but you can't love that much because you know my heart. You know that I'm not perfect, and yet you love." But his love is that much. Now, let me just kind of just step back for a second. What does that say about ministry? Oh, well, I'm not going to minister to sinners. What? I'm not going to minister to sinners because they're sinful. Well, then who are you going to minister to? You're not going to minister to anyone because we're all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the gospel is to the sinner. You remember Jesus' humility when he said, "I am gentle and humble. Come unto me for salvation." "Oh, but I'm too sinful." "I died for your sins. I'm gentle and humble. Come." "But I don't know enough. I'm not educated." "I'm gentle and I'm humble and I'm meek. Come." And that's the same way we are. And they're connected together, his humility and the love. But it is the idea that there's this unconditional love. Now, I want to take a look at another concept here. If you're there in John 15, go to verse 10. He just got done saying that as the Father loved him, he loves us. Then he said, "Abide in my love," and look at verse 10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Okay, so I thought it was unconditional love. Well, it is. It doesn't mean that if you sin, if you're a believer, you trust Christ as your Savior, if you sin, you're going to lose your salvation. I'm going to show you that in a moment. Doesn't mean that. But it means that if you want a relationship with the Lord and you want it to be productive, no mysticism involved. Just love him and obey him. You will remain in that relationship, that close relationship. And isn't that kind of odd? We don't really see that. We don't really see that today, that if you obey someone than you love someone. Now, usually it's if we obey someone, well, they're all right, and there's some that I'd rather obey more than others, but I don't connect it with love. You know, I've used this illustration before. The child comes to the parent, "Daddy, I love you. I want to show you my love. Can I make you something, Daddy? Can I do something for you, Daddy?" And the daddy, being the wise father, says, "Sure, go clean your room." And the child says, "No, no, no, you don't understand. I love you, and I want to show you." And the father says, "If you love me, if you really, really love me, then go clean your room." And that's the idea. If you really love me, then follow my word. Follow my teaching. Obey. If you really love me, you know what? Obedience is joy. For the joy set before him. There's a connection between love, joy, and obedience. We don't really think about that in America. You know, if I don't like this job, I'm going somewhere else. If I don't want to obey, I won't. And if I'm, you know, working for an employer or I'm a disgruntled wife, oh, I'm not even going down that road. There is this application of love and obedience. By the way, Jesus tells us exactly. If we were to take a poll here, even in this community, walk up to someone and says, "Well, what do you think it means to love Christ? If you're going to tell me how to love Christ, what would you tell me?" You will get all sorts of answers. Here's Jesus' answer. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's what Jesus said. See, we have a different view of love. We have a different view of our relationship with God. It's a beautiful relationship, but it's a relationship that's a relationship of love, but it's based on our obedience to him. By the way, it's sacrificial love. I even think this. What about those times when you say, "Oh, Lord, don't ask me to do this. Oh, Lord, I'll do anything but this." That's the highest love right there, when you say, "You know what, Lord, I don't feel like doing it, but I will do it because I love you. I am going to choose. I'm not going to base my love on my feelings and my affections. I am going to choose to love you and obey you, even though every fiber of my being doesn't want to, but I love you." And by the way, I just think this is so good. I wish I could instill this in myself. I wish I could instill this in all of us. But this is it. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Why do we do what we do? We ought to do it because we love him. But what about this terrible situation or how I react to this situation? Well, do you love God? Shouldn't that be the number one thing? If you love God, you'll do anything that he tells you to do. That's what we mean by the condition of love. He loves you unconditionally, but as far as your fellowship with him goes, your relationship will not be changed, but your fellowship with him is dependent on how well you love him and obey him. Well, let's move to another subject. Let's move to Christ's practical love. This really doesn't, the word love is not used here, but you can't call it anything other than love. When Jesus went to the cross, there are seven sayings that come out of his mouth. And I've done a sermon on it. Many have done a sermon on the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. It's a fantastic study. Well, you know what the third one was? Turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. And this is one of those ones that takes you by surprise and it just enamors you. So here's Jesus on the cross. He'd already said some things. He's going to say some other things. But it says, while he's on the cross, John 19, verse 26, "When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Now, this wasn't the instructions before he left the house that morning to go to the road to the cross. This was on the cross. This was while the nails were in his wrists and in his feet. This is why, while his body was dying, and yet it would not let him die. That's what the crucifixion does. It's hard to imagine that Jesus, with all the pain he was enduring on the cross, as well as bearing the sin of man, he had the presence of mind and the love to be concerned about the welfare of his mother. One writes this: there is something infinitely moving in the fact that Jesus, in the agony of the cross, when the salvation of the world hung in the balance, thought of the loneliness of his mother in the days ahead. Even in the moment of his cosmic battle, he did not forget the simple things that lay near home. To the end of the day, even on the cross, Jesus was thinking more of the sorrows of others than his own. Incredible. Now, how would you apply something like that? Well, I think one of the things and one of the ways that you would is, don't neglect some of the most obvious needs of those who are the closest to you. Don't neglect the needs of your family. And I want you to understand this. I've been taught this, and I agree with this. For those who are in ministry, it should always be this, that you put God first, and then your family second, and then your ministry third. Now, that may be argued about, but here's what can happen. You might save the world and lose your family. Don't do that. Now, in the midst of that, I understand sometimes it's a juggle. You have to juggle those things. And sometimes you have to explain to your family that I have to go. I know this was supposed to be our family time, but there's an emergency and I am needed. But I will make it up to you. And hopefully that will be the case. But realize that your ministry, your first ministry, is to your family. And Jesus proves that here he is. Now, he's the Savior. He's the Savior of the world. And he's stooping to tell John to take care of his mother and letting his mother know that he loves her and that he's going to provide for her by having John do that. Now, let me talk about a few things. What does that mean? Well, there ought to be family devotions. And men, I'm going to talk to you because you're the spiritual leader of your family. At the end of the day, it's not the church that makes the difference. It's you. It's your teaching to your family, teaching them the words. Now, you may go out and you may teach a wonderful Bible study. You may be a pastor and preach. But do you take the time to minister to them spiritually? Do you have time for them? You ought to. Now, I want to say something else. Well, what about juggling church and the family? Here's a thought. Why can't church be part of your family time? Oh, no, family time, that's for other activities. Wait, shouldn't church and fellowship and gatherings together be part of your family? Shouldn't that be part of your training to teach them? Teach them in the way that they ought to go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. I think also to ministry, not just the church, but ministry. Teach your children about ministry. This is love. This is that choice. Yeah, you're busy. Yeah, you work. Yeah, you work a lot of hours. But you love your family, right? I mean, you agape your family, right? You're willing to put them on a higher level than yourself and your own recreation. Let me say something else, that I want to speak the truth with love. Sometimes you have to forfeit secular events in order to keep events at church. Now, I'm not saying that there are events out there that are wrong, and that because it's not with the church, it's wrong. But there are times when they coincide together. What are you going to do? Which is most important? Now, you love your family, right? Do you give them broccoli, or do you give them M&Ms for supper? That's the question. Oh, well, certainly we get that one. Well, do you lead them spiritually in church? Or do these other priorities take place? There's a warning here, and I mean this with all love. And again, you know, I am in the category of a gray beard. I have to admit it. I have to admit it. But with that, I've seen things in the past. Teach your children to make church a priority over the other things. Otherwise, they will struggle the rest of their life as to putting Christ first. They're gonna say, well, what should I do? I don't know what to do. This is what I could do, but this is what I want to do. Teach them that putting the Lord and the church first. This is part of your bringing them up and in the way that they should go. So if you teach them secular events are equally as important to church, you have opened the door for them to struggle their entire lives in putting Christ first. And now we move to the depth of Christ's love. That's the verse that was read this morning for our scripture reading, the depth of Christ's love. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35. One of the greatest sections of Scripture, one of the deepest theological sections of Scripture. If the cross is the epitome of Jesus' love, then the impossibility of separation is the depth of His love. He begins with the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? You know what the shorter answer is? Nothing. If you are a true believer, nothing. You have eternal security. Now let's put together last week and this week. Last week we said what? That the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, all of your sins are forgiven and His righteousness is imputed to you. Therefore, you're able to go into heaven. Will He ever erase that? Well, you can't erase Christ's righteousness. It's already put to your account. And now enter in the love of Christ. If He loves you and you have a relationship with Him, is there anything that can sever that relationship? Absolutely not. And Paul gives all of the possibilities that under normal circumstances could possibly separate things, but not the love of Christ. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? He says, first of all, will tribulation? Now, that's not the tribulation. That's tribulation. And it's thlipsis in the Greek, and it means the external tribulations of life, the external pressures of life. And there's all kinds of degrees, and sometimes we have difficulty with the small degree. Sometimes we all have difficulty with the large degree. This is the external. So all of these externals and trials and the pressures that come will not separate the love of Christ from you. Well, how about the next one, distress? Well, that's good because this word means internal pressure. Maybe you don't have that many external pressures, but you have a lot of internal pressures. A lot of things going on through that mind of yours. A lot of things you wonder about. A lot of trials that you have. A lot of fears. You know, we're not supposed to fear. A lot of anxiety you have. We're not supposed to worry. But what if we worry? Will our worrying cause the love of Christ to stop? No. He goes on and says, well, what about persecution of all degrees, even your own life? What if you are persecuted? No, that won't do it. And then he says famine. And I don't think we quite understand. This famine is a national or universal economic crisis. It's so bad you don't have food. We don't know what that's like over here. But there are parts of the world that do go through that for one reason or another. But will that cause the love of Christ to stop? No. No. All right, then he says nakedness. Thinking of personal poverty. Thinking of the lack of normal everyday needs for living. Will that do it? But you don't understand. I don't have anything. No, that's not a criteria. That won't separate the love of Christ from you. Well, what about peril? And that's the myriads of personal dangers. We don't quite understand that so much, but you know what? There are personal dangers in this country, and they're getting worse. There's a lot of personal dangers in other countries. Well, will that cause the love of Christ to stop? No. All right, but what about sword? There's wars, and there's violence, and there's battles. Again, we don't know much of that because a lot of that happens on foreign soil. Because of the protection that our administration is designed to give us according to the Constitution. Would that do it though? Violence, wars? No, violence and wars won't separate us from Christ. And then he goes into this. He goes into quoting the scriptures. He says, just as it is written, let me give you another example. He says, for your sake, speaking to God, we are being put to death all day long. As Christians, we are being hated. Not so much in this country, but it's not good either. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. Will that do it, this type of persecution? Look at verse 37. Nope. But in all these things that he just said, we overwhelmingly conquer. We don't just conquer, we overwhelmingly conquer. You know, you would think if you win, you win. But this is like 1,000,000 to 0. Overwhelmingly conquer. All of these things that could possibly, according to the world, stop Christ's love. Nope. None of that will stop. Now watch. Why? We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. The depth of Christ's love. And when I read this scripture, it's almost as if when I leave verse 37, you have to take a deep breath, because here it comes. This is it. For I am convinced that neither death nor life. And that's pretty much it right there. But he doesn't stop there. That neither death nor life nor angels. And Satan is an angel. Nor principalities, those who are under Satan, demons. Nor things present that could possibly happen now. Or things to come with the future. And you were thinking of the tribulation and all of those things. Nor powers. Wherever powers could be. And then he says, nor height, nor depth. And then he says one more. That was enough. He covered it. But there's always those who are going to come up with one or another and say, but what about, but what about, but what about? Well, he's going to take care of it. He says, nor any other created thing. This is eternal security. And what you usually hear is, yeah, but I could commit a sin that would separate me from the love of Christ. And I would ask you, which sin is that? Was that the sin that he died for? Oh, he died for. Was that the sin that he removed from your account? Oh, that sin. Was it the sin that he removed and then replenished and gave you his righteousness? He imputed his righteousness? And now there is no sin as he looks at you in the righteousness. So what sin is it that you could do? What could you possibly do to get out of the love of Christ? Now, there is one caveat here, and that's the caveat where you will hear examples. Someone professed to be a believer, may have even gone down that road, and then later in their life turned absolutely the other way. Are they saved? I don't know. And I would maybe doubt it. And if that's the case, there's no eternal security for them. They never had eternal security. So you don't lose your eternal security because of the love of Christ. The question is, do you have it? And again, you may see it on a bumper sticker, smile, God loves you. But if you've not trusted in Christ, you don't have Christ. You don't have the love of God. You don't have this in your life. He says, nor any other created thing, and here it is, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. He loves me. He loves me. He loves you as the Father loves him. And he loves you beyond bounds. He loves you that nothing will separate his love. Can you ever think of anything in your Christian life that you might have said, man, if there was ever a time that God may have just said, you know, I'm going to pull back my love, that was it. God doesn't say that. We might say that, but God doesn't ever say that. Now, how would I apply this? Well, I would first of all think, you have to think of the idea, if he loves us that much, what should we do? I think we should try to love him that much back, that there's nothing that would ever disappoint us. Well, Lord, you took this away. Lord, you put me through this. Lord, you allowed this to happen, and this is the world's worst thing. How could you do it? Don't you love me? I don't think God loves me. Have you ever heard a believer say that? I have. You know what? The first thing you need to share with them in comfort is, That's not the case. He loves you. You can't sink beyond the depth of his love for you as a believer. And that ought to cause me to love him. It says, we love him because he first loved us. So this morning, meditate on how much he loves you. And I believe the Holy Spirit will help increase your love for him. And we ought to love him more than anything. And we ought to love him more than anyone. But how else can we apply it? Well, I think of marriage. That's where love is, usually talked about. You know, turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Turn with me, if you would, there. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following. The point that I want to make is the character of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, the love of Christ is to be emulated not only by us, but also by our marriage. We are to never become unfaithful. We are to never stop loving. We are to always remain loyal, no matter what. This is why in Malachi, he says he hates divorce. Because marriage is to depict the relationship we have with the Lord. Here we go. Let me show you. So we'll not worry about the subjection and submission part. I want you to notice the wife's connection with Christ in the church and the husband's love in connection with the church. In Ephesians then, chapter 5, verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Oh my word, right from the get-go. Do I love you, Lord? Will I submit to you? Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. Oh, my word. Why was marriage instituted? Because the Labrador Retriever that Adam wanted to first pick so they could go hunting all the time, God says, well, that's going to eat you out a house and home. It's going to cost you an arm and a leg. And he says, well, what do you give me for a rib? Yeah. That was a delayed reaction there. But the idea that the purpose for marriage ultimately would be to emulate Christ and his love for the church, to emulate that faithful love. And you know what? You can't ever say he's going to separate his love, he's going to stop his love, but we do, even though we're emulating it. And I want to speak with love, but I want to be honest. I am so appalled and bothered and burdened just recently hearing some things about, never mind divorce. We don't even divorce anymore. We just enter into a relationship. And I'm talking about Christians. We enter into a relationship and we like it on a Facebook. Are you serious? Are you serious? Do we love God and his word or not? Or does anything go? You know, love of God doesn't mean he loves me and I could do anything. That's not what it means. And that's a warped view of scripture and of God when you say that. And yet, it's become a commodity. Divorce, not a biggie. Shacking up, that's going on. Happens between believers. Even though they left believers, wow, is no one going to say anything? Well, look, I'm not trying to tread on anybody's toes. I really am not. But I have a responsibility to preach the word, and that's what I'm going to do. This is a Bible church, by the way. But I will speak the truth with love. But let me continue on here. He says, but as the church, verse 24, is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands and everything. Now we get to the good part. Husbands, love your wives. Agape, the big word. Self-sacrificial, choosing the higher ground. Love your wives. Here it is. You thought the standard was high by using the word agape? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's how we're to love. Our marriage is to emulate Christ's love for the believer, for the church. I'll just read it quickly. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. There's that spiritual ministry. There's that spiritual ministry. You can't get by with your looks all your life. You've got to do something. You've got to grow spiritually. You've got to be spiritual and help your wife be spiritual and your children. that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body. For this reason, now we're getting back to the purpose of marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Why? So you would emulate the love of Christ. He says, this mystery is great. Between a husband and a wife? No. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. It's fantastic. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. There's the obedience and the love, and he is to love her. And these principles ought to be in our marriage. These principles ought to be in our vows. Why would I vow meaningless things when I go to get married? Why not vow this? God, before you and these witnesses, I'm vowing to put in these biblical principles into my marriage. We heard it. God heard it. I know things are messy, and I know things happen in lives, and I know there are divorces, and I know that there are divorced people. I will say this, that the love of Christ even extends to that. Even that will not separate the love of Christ. There is such a thing as forgiveness, and we're going to talk about that next week for the final point in this series, the forgiveness of Christ. But I will say this too, in all love, if you go to the scriptures, there really are only two exceptions for divorce and remarriage. Only two. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Don't turn there. I've studied this. You can get the studies I've done on this. It's desertion by an unbeliever. The idea that you have two unbelievers, one becomes a believer and the other one says, hey, I didn't sign up for this. I'm out of here. It says that you're not bound in that case. The other exception is if there's infidelity, is if there is sexual immorality by a spouse. That is the other one. Now, I will say this. This is not mandatory. Even though this happens, this doesn't mean there has to be a towel thrown in. There's a lot of cases where Christian couples will work their way through these things and will become stronger. But this is the only two exceptions. It's the only two I know of. It's not incompatibility. It's not I've fallen out of love. Now, I know there are other extenuating circumstances, you know, especially when it comes to abuse and things like that. I understand. So there might be separation for a time, but that's it. That's it, according to the scriptures. Why? Why? Because of the love of Christ. Because nothing will separate the love of Christ from you. No matter how bad you are as a Christian, nothing will separate the love of Christ. And our marriages are to emulate that. There's nothing that my spouse will do that they will fall out of my love. Now, I know that isn't always the case, but then again, you know, that's why we're doing this series, to emulate Christ. That's why we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, and not in just how we want to do it and the things we want to do, but the real things, the things that matter, the things that come close to his love for us. So, Christ's death on the cross was the epitome of love. There is a condition of Christ's love, even though it's unconditional, not trying to be illogical or anything, and that is we maintain our fellowship with him by our obedience. Christ's practical love, love towards our family, and the depth of Christ's love. Let me close with this. This is from Charles Spurgeon. I think you'll appreciate this. He said, a Christian brother was asked one day, to what persuasion do you belong? He pondered the question at first, for he did not think that it was very important for him to answer it. So the inquirer asked him again, but what is your persuasion? Well, he said, if you must know my persuasion, this is it. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's his persuasion. Spurgeon says, I also am of that persuasion. And then he says, somebody says, well, that is a Calvinistic doctrine. He says, well, if you like to call it so, you may. But I would rather that you made a mistake like the good old Christian woman who did not know much about theology and about these things. And she said to herself that she was a high Calvarist. Not Calvinist. She was a high Calvarist. She liked high Calvary preaching. And so do I. It is high Calvary doctrine that I find in this passage here in Romans 8. He who hung on high Calvary was such a lover of the souls of men that from that glorious fact I am brought to this blessed persuasion. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help in all things, in conforming to the Lord Jesus Christ and in conforming to the Word. We also confess our sinfulness. If it's not one sin, it's another. And if it's not one Christian, it's another, meaning me. Lord, as we come before you, we thank you so much for your love. We look forward to talking about your forgiveness, but we thank you so much for the love that sent Christ and demonstrated this great love by dying on the cross for our sins so that those who trust in him would have eternal life. I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ, that they would come to him and say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for me as a sinner and my sins. And at that moment, Lord, that moment alone, faith in them, you give them forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But I pray also, Lord, to the love of Christ. Lord, I'm convicted when I look at the depth of your love. Lord, I'm convicted when I look at the shallowness of my love and perhaps the shallowness of the love of us as Christians here at Grace. Though I would put them up against anyone, when we put up against you, Lord, it is so shallow. Forgive us. Extend our love, first of all, to you, then to our family, and then in the ministry, Lord. And Lord, we'll just thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.